Ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and it can be found on page 879. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 17. Last week, our theme was Just Say the Word, the great faith of the centurion soldier, believing that Christ, by the power of his word, could heal his servant. This week, Jesus encounters a funeral procession. And it's not from a distance that he wrought a miracle, but by the power of his word. He doesn't heal a sick person, but he raises the dead. So let's give attention to God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word to us this morning. Luke chapter 7 and verses 11 through 17. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding district. Amen. Let's go to the Lord again and ask his blessing upon our time together. Father, we do pray that you would assist us in this hour as we are once again called to behold our Savior in all his power and mercy and compassion, to see that in this episode, in his three-year ministry, what it represents to us of our own spiritual condition apart from grace, our great need for resurrection life, and the response that should be produced within our hearts of fear and wonder and worship and witness of all that he has done for us. So come now, Holy Spirit, and lead us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In about 1978 or 79, myself and my brothers and perhaps my sister and a couple other friends from the neighborhood, all about 12 or 13 or 11 years old, piled into my mom's car, and we drove to the Crest Movie Theater in Philadelphia. One of the, you can't understand this, kids, it was a single theater. And we proceeded to watch this movie. And in this movie, there was a tremendous earthquake that had occurred, and it was wrought by this evil man who had some kind of power to do that. And this woman was in her car, and when the earthquake happened, her car went into this kind of cleavage that had opened in the earth, and she died. But there was a man who really, really, really had compassion for her. In fact, he was in love with her secretly. And so what he did when he found out that this had happened is he proceeded to jump off the ground and start flying and spinning the earth in a reverse manner in order to change time, in order to change the events of world history so that this young woman that he loved and had compassion for would not be dead, and that this man would overcome the enemy of the world named Lex Luthor. Of course, the person I'm talking about was no ordinary man. In fact, he was Superman. And so me, coming out of that movie theater, and I still remember it. It still marked me. I never do grow up. But I thought, wow, I want to be like Superman. That was all that gripped my heart and mind when I came out of that theater. I want to be Superman. Well, that never happened. That never did happen. But that picture of compassion and power and bringing back to life is exactly what we do see. Not here in some movie, but in the visitation of God Himself to those who are dead, spiritually, but even in the case of this widow's son, physically. The compassion and mercy of the Creator towards the creature. It's a compassion that for those who have confessed faith in Christ should produce and touch us each and every day of our life. For it's not, again, some one-time event any more than it's a one-time event here in Luke chapter 7 on a Good Friday or Resurrection Sunday morning, but it's the presence of your compassionate God each and every day of your life. It's resurrection power that is yours by the Spirit-wrought union that God has done in bringing you to faith in Christ, that you belong and you're in Christ. What is our greatest need on any given day? It's to know that, to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, so that no day is ordinary. Now, crowding into a car and going to a movie theater to see Superman in 1978-79, that wears off after a while. You get back to reality. But the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is each and every day. And this is our great need as Christians, as disciples of Christ, where Luke has been and leading us continually in his gospel as he's unfolded his account of Jesus, that we would know him and follow him in greater measure. And so we're afforded in our passage this morning to view again once more Christ's compassion and power, that we too would respond with reverence and worship and witness each and every day of our lives. And so let's look at this passage together in three parts. We'll see this, first of all, in the opening verses, we do have this funeral procession. We'll look at it as death spread to all men, the history of the world. And then secondly, in him was compassion. And then lastly, I say to you, arise. And so first of all, look at verses 11 and 12 with me. It's a sad scene we see here in verses 11 and 12. He had been in Capernaum. We saw the power of Christ's word there in the account previously with the centurion soldier and the delegation of elders who had implored Jesus of this worthy man. And we saw how that centurion saw that he was not worthy at all. But Christ was worthy, and Christ had come to seek and save the lost. And so from a far distance, Jesus had healed the centurion's servant whom he loved. Now he goes on to another village. But it's not the healing of the sick that is brought into the purview of Jesus, but it's actually a funeral procession. It's a funeral procession. Now, we don't actually see this kind of funeral processions in our day. If you go to Louisiana and to New Orleans, I believe this type of service and funeral procession is more public and in the streets. I've not been down there, but it's my understanding that you see this kind of a procession, a funeral dirge as it might be called. And what Jesus sees here is this procession, and he's hearing musicians at that time. There would also have been a company of women who were professional mourners. And we say, well, what's that about? Professional mourners, that sounds kind of, you know, putting on a mask, so to speak. But it actually was a good thing. It spoke to the community life of the people of God there among the Israelites. These women would come and they would participate in the morning, with the family. It's what we see in Galatians chapter 6. We see God Himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, mourning with those who mourn, coming alongside. All this is coming across Jesus as he is went into the city of Nain in verse 11. He has disciples with him. A large crowd, again, is following him. As he approaches the city gate, this is what he sees. He sees a dead man being carried out. Now, at the front of this funeral procession is one lonely figure. Again, it was the practice at that time that the family of the deceased would actually lead the funeral procession. But as we see and have heard read here, in this case, the dead man was the only son of his mother, and his mother was a widow. And so what we see here is this solitary figure in many ways, even in the midst of so many in this city and town of Nain, coming alongside and empathizing with her and joining in this procession, but nevertheless she's by herself. She alone is at the front. There is no one else with her. And again, for that time period in first century Israel, to be a widow means to be in a very precarious situation, having no security, no property, and no fellowship, really, in the sense of family. A dangerous situation that God in the Old Testament sought to rectify so that the covenant community would care for widows. But in this day of not the most high time of spirituality and pietism, this widow for surely would have been an isolated figure. And so we see there that the widow is mourning the death of her only son. But why death? We looked at this last week. Why death at all? What is Jesus actually viewing here? Is it the first funeral that he's seen at perhaps 33 years old or so that he is? The answer is for surely not. Perhaps his own father, as we can draw from inference, had died perhaps years and years ago, Joseph, his stepfather. He wasn't unacquainted with death. So why this particular episode? And why does Luke, by the Holy Spirit, include it in this account? I think it's, again, that reminder of why Jesus came. As a dead man is being led out in this funeral procession, but what's being pictured here for us is that death that has come upon the world when Adam had sinned against his Creator in the beginning. The Apostle Paul can say this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned." And so, while the tragedy of a mother and a father burying their children, and some of us perhaps have experienced that, whether miscarriage or otherwise, it just does not seem to be the way it should be, that a child should precede their father or mother in death. And so this is an especially heart-wrenching episode here in the life of this community, and especially for this solitary figure. But it speaks to the desperate condition of all of us in Adam, that death spread to all men, so that the Apostle Paul can say in that same fifth chapter of Romans that death reigned. And in some ways, this procession of mourning and sorrow, in a sense, is canvas behind it, if you will, is this psychosis, if you will, of death. That death reigned, a banner, if you will, over this whole procession, invisible, but known to each and every heart. You know, at that time, there were no hospitals of sorts. Luke himself, a physician, but nothing like we know in 2014 with the advances of medicines and doctors and discoveries. And so death was a real possibility at any age. But it's picturing death since the garden and the great need of all for God to intervene. And so death spread to all through one man, and since that time period, death has reigned loud in the hearts and minds of each and every person born in the image of God, knowing there's God, yet knowing there's death, and knowing there's something wrong. Nothing natural at all about this, brothers and sisters and boys and girls. Nothing not natural about death. It's not a passing over. It's not something necessarily that we just think is part of life. It's abnormal. In the beginning, it was not so. But death nevertheless has reigned since Adam. But as we see too, that was not the final word. Christ Himself comes in that captain of the Lord of Hosts uniform in order to be our Superman, to be our Savior. But at this point, what we see is that death had spread to all. And this solitary figure that the people can empathize with, but they cannot truly show compassion to, is all by herself. Is all by herself. A sad scene. And yet on the scene comes the one who could bring about a change, who could interrupt and bring a halt to death. And that's what we see in our second point. In Him was compassion. Notice this in verses 13 through 15. In 13 through 15. I say in Him was compassion. I'm taking that from the prologue to John's Gospel, where John wrote this of Jesus: in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And along with life is compassion. The God who spoke and spoke and breathed into Adam so that he was a living being in chapter 2 of Genesis, He has come in the second person of Trinity to bring life. And together with that, implied in with that, is the life of compassion. Life tied to and tethered to the fact that our God is a God of mercy. So it is when Jesus saw her in verse 13, He felt compassion for her. And He said, "Do not weep. Do not weep." The Lord of Hosts, who's a protector of widows in Psalm 68, He, Jesus, who said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He says to this solitary figure, "Do not weep." He says this on behalf of His Heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any afflictions with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." When Jesus saw her, He felt compassion for her. And He said to her, "Do not weep. Do not weep." Now, why would He say this to this poor woman? She could do nothing but weep. Husband had passed away, and her only son, her one and only son, had died. And he was now being brought out on this funeral pyre, this carrying a mat of a sort, right before her, right behind her. She had gone through all the ordeal of him getting sick, perhaps, and dying. How can Jesus say, "Do not weep"? And we know, because, see, He is a God of all comfort. And He has come to intervene. And so He came up in verse 14, and He did something quite shocking to all who are part of this funeral procession. He reached down and He touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt. Now, to touch the coffin would have made him ritually unclean. To come in contact with the dead would be for yourself to become unclean. But in Him was life, and His life was the light of men. This was no ordinary rabbi or teacher, but this is the one with all power over life, the keys in Revelation chapter 1 of heaven and earth, the one who is the resurrection and the life. He touched that coffin, and instead of becoming unclean, the dead were raised. This is that visitation we read of in chapter 1, prophesied by John's father Zacharias. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now, where were all those feet going that day? They were headed to a burial ground. But God had visited him, visited these people, and visited this isolated, poor widow with his tender mercies, his compassions, the good shepherd there, halting death itself, touching that coffin and stopping this procession. One commentator said it this way, an unstoppable force meets a seemingly immovable object. The unstoppable force of death. Death reigns. Since Adam, death reigns, spread to all. And yet, the immovable object, the seed of the woman promised there in the garden, halting death, touching that coffin, stopping this procession, but more than that, standing victorious and tearing down that banner that said sin reigns unto death. There's churches in Turkey that have this symbol of Jesus. Again, we're not really into violating the second commandment, but this picture of Christ standing victorious over death. They have it on the churches engraved. A very powerful symbol of what's being brought out here in Jesus just touching that coffin and stopping this procession and ultimately pointing to what he would do on the cross and in the third day being raised from the dead. He was guiding these feet that were headed to eternity of darkness and separation from their Creator to guiding their feet to the way of peace. The way of peace. So what's being presented to us in this temporal resuscitation, he's dead, the dead man is dead, but it's not exactly resurrection life. He ultimately would die again. But the resurrection life that this pictured would come about when Christ would die and be raised again. So that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 could write this. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Is death. Christ the victor. Christ the captain of the Lord of hosts, doing battle with death itself, halting that coffin and saying no. He came into this world to be like unto us in order to redeem us from our lost estate of sin and misery and death, the wages of sin being death. So that the author of Hebrews could write, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood in Adam, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And brothers and sisters, that's the banner that's raised over each and every person in every tribe, nation, tongue, and people group who yet have not known the victory that Christ has procured for them in his resurrection from the dead. Subject to slavery all their lives. That's where you were before God visited you with the salvation and showed you your sin and yet showed you Calvary, that he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil. And how did he do it? He did it in a way that turned the world upside down. He did it by tasting death so that you might not have to taste death. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he who believes my word and believes that God sent me shall not die, but shall pass from death to life. Spiritual resurrection in our regeneration and ultimate resurrection of body and soul in that day of Christ's return. All this prefigured when Christ touched that coffin and stopped this procession. Notice what happened. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up, verse 15, and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Gave him back to his mother. The wages of sin is death. But the gift he gave, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He gave the young man back to his mother. What a picture this is of exactly what Christ has done when he came into this world to seek and to save the lost, as Luke 19 says. His name is Jesus. He shall save us from our sins in order to bring us back to God, to reconcile us to God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once the just for the unjust, the just for the unjust, dead in trespasses and sins, in order to bring us back to God, to give us back to God. So the author of Hebrews can say, behold, I come and with all the children you gave me, bringing salvation to God's elect, the gift of God, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Christ bringing his elect back to the Father, reconciling heaven and earth, all this pictured when he halted this funeral procession. Ultimately, prefiguring that day when there will be no more funeral processions at all. John, Revelation 21 wrote, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The first things have passed away. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Because since Adam sinned in the garden, sin spread to all so that all have died, death had reigned. That's the first things that have passed away since Christ died and rose again and brought in the new creation, resurrection life. So now that we are in that already and not yet of new creation yet waiting consummation, when there will be no more death, all tears will be wiped away, no more mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And that day, brothers and sisters, has already been inaugurated when Christ rose from the dead triumphant, victorious over death. And so what should our response be? Well, we see the response here of this temporal resurrection of the widow's son. He's given back to the widow, to the solitary figure. He has had compassion on this widow in the greatest of all ways. And what happens to his disciples and his funeral procession? Well, we see it here. What is their report in verses 16 and 17? Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report concerning him went out all over Judea into all the surrounding district. Fear and glorifying, and yet questions still. A prophet has arisen among us. A prophet has risen among us. Is this Elijah? You read in the Old Testament, in the account of the kings, the resurrection, the bringing back the dead to life through Elijah and Elisha. Is that what's going on here? And the answer is no, not at all. This is the God of Elijah. This is the God of Elisha. This is God himself in the flesh bringing resurrection life. This is the one who Zechariah prophesied would come. Yahweh himself visiting his people and overcoming his people's enemies. And death itself being that last enemy. God showing compassion. God visiting. This is what God has done in your life if you belong to Christ. He showed you mercy when you were on that slab, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Walking, yes, but walking dead. Remember the movie Sixth Sense, perhaps, maybe not some of you younger ones. The little boy said, I see dead people. Well, in all respects, that was speaking of all mankind from Adam. The great truth that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him was life and compassion and mercy and power to perform that which was promised. So far back in the garden, when death had entered into the world through Adam's transgression, in Him was life. And that life is being witnessed by these, but witnessed by us this morning. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God. And yes, a prophet had come, but it's the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18. Him you shall listen to. It's the prophet that Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of, that God has spoken previously through the prophets, but He has spoken with finality and sufficiency in His Son, who when He made purifications for sin, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He's reigning over sin and death and the devil himself until all His enemies and yours will be made His footstool. That is God's promise to you this morning. He reigns over your life. So that Paul can say there at the end of Romans chapter 5, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord. Is He your Lord this morning? What part of your life is not under His Lordship that you can be fearing for all the wrong reasons or worshiping the things of this world that are passing away even as a funeral procession goes by with hopelessness and the absence of any kind of satisfaction and true life that's found through the God who is the giver of life. Apostle Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4 to walk in the manner of the calling to which we've been called, subjecting ourselves in chapter 5 to the fear of Christ, of His Lordship. Not a fear that drives us away from our God, but enables us to draw near. For He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us with that same comfort that we got in Christ. How did God ultimately do this for you? Well, He did it by sending His only Son. And on that cross, He was all alone. The Father was not there in His gracious favor that we see in Matthew chapter 3. Behold my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Father turned His face from His Son that lonely day on Good Friday, in order that you might be brought near to God. His one and only Son dying for your sins, that you might know the way of peace, that you may no longer live in the shadow of darkness, but that you might rise up and walk in newness of life, and that you might live a life that glorifies the One who loved you and gave Himself for you. Apostle Paul can say that in 2 Corinthians 5. We no longer live for ourselves, but live for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, begging people to turn to Christ for reconciliation with their Creator. That's what we see here. At the end of our passage, the report concerning Him went out all over Judea and to all the surrounding district. That's a great privilege we have. That's a great privilege we have. To live a life in view of His power and compassion and mercies that are new each and every day. And to walk humbly before our God and be light to those who still sit in the shadow of death and point them to the light of the world in whom there is life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your mercies. We're thankful, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit that is indwelling us and in our midst. who illuminates your word that we might behold the glory of our risen Savior. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to shepherd us and fill us with your Spirit, that we might be filled with the fullness of him who fills all in all, that we might be empowered, not that we might be empowered in a way that we boast, but in our humbleness before those who are weak and frail around us, those who are yet outside, that they too might be brought inside, that they too might be given back to their Creator through the blood of Christ, redeemed and revived and resurrected. Christ Jesus, that you would build your church, that we would be a compassionate people who witness to the world the glory of the resurrection of our risen Savior, the one who has conquered death and Satan in this world, who one day will bring us home. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.